Thank you for listening to the Bible Expositors Podcast with your host, Stephen Baker, taking you verse by verse through the Word of God from the pulpit of Harmony Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia.
1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 13, the whole chapter today. The title of the message is The Idolatry of Personal Liberty. The Idolatry of Personal Liberty. We spent a number of weeks in chapter 7 going through all the different discussions that were in it, but chapter 8 we're just going to do in 1 week, and it talks about personal liberty, the liberty we have as Christians. As Baptists, one of the things we believe in is individual soul liberty or liberty of conscience. And a lot of the teaching about that we get from this chapter and other sections of the Word of God, but we believe in personal liberty. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, the idolatry of personal liberty. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in your house this morning. I do pray now that you forgive us for our sins. Pray that you would forgive me for my sins. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to preach your word this morning. And I pray that you would just bless and just convict us all. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. Amen. The idolatry of personal liberty. Now, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8 says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So, by way of introduction, talking about these things offered unto idols, which was a big deal at that time in the church, this would not be a thing today, but there are other things that we deal with today. But by way of introduction, I'm going to read a long quote here from David Guzik. And what he says about this. So Mr. Guzik says, "The meat offered on pagan altars was usually divided up into three portions. One portion was burnt in honor of the god. One portion was given to the worshiper to take home and eat. And the third portion was given to the priest. If the priest didn't want to eat his portion, he sold it at the temple restaurant or meat market. The meat served and sold at the temple was generally cheaper, and then, as well as now, people loved a bargain, including Christians, so they would like to get the cheaper meat. The issue raises many questions. Can we eat meat purchased at the temple meat market? What if we are served meat purchased at the temple meat market when we are guests in someone's home? Can a Christian eat at the restaurant at the pagan temple?" So those were the questions they were dealing with. And of course, they had been writing to Paul and asking him questions. And so when he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols," they had written and asked questions about that. And so this is what Paul says in response to their questions. First of all, the first point in our outline this morning is we all know that. We all know that. We all have knowledge. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says this about it. He says, "We know," says the apostle, "that we all have knowledge." As if he had said, "You who take such liberty are not the only knowing persons. We who abstain know as much as you of the vanity of idols and that they are nothing. But we know too that the liberty you take is very culpable and that even lawful liberty must be used with charity and not to the prejudice of weaker brethren. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth," the Bible says. And so, there were people in the church who obviously were saying, "Well, some of the believers in the church are going and they're eating meat offered to idols, or they're eating at the temple restaurant, or they're buying their meat in the temple market, and that's been offered to heathen idols. And so we shouldn't do that. And so they were writing to Paul, and perhaps the leaders of the church wrote to Paul and said, look, we've got people complaining about this, and we've got other people in the church who are saying, look, we know that an idol's nothing. We've got knowledge. We've got more knowledge about this than these weaker brethren, and so we can do this. And so Paul begins by saying, we know that we all have knowledge. He says, everybody has knowledge. And we know that there's only one God, and so on and so forth. So what Paul says about knowledge is, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The Life Application Study Bible says, love is more important than knowledge. Knowledge can make us look good and feel important, but we can all too easily develop an arrogant, know-it-all attitude. And so knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And we need to stick with love. The next verse, verse 2, says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So none of us have come to a perfect understanding yet. And there are a lot of people that learn things and study things, and they think that they know all there is to know about a subject. But Paul says, if any man thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know it yet as he ought to know it. And so we have to remember that. Gill says, this is a great quote, and if any man think that he knows anything, whoever has an opinion of himself, or is conceited with his own knowledge and fancies that he knows more than he does, which is always the case of those that are elated with their knowledge and treat others with contempt and have no regard to their peace and edification. So in other words, Gill is saying that people who think they know it all always lack knowledge, and they treat others with contempt, and so on and so forth, as was the case here in Corinth. And Gill goes on to say, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If he did, he would know this, that he ought to consult the peace and comfort and edification of his brother. And therefore, whatever knowledge he may fancy that he has attained to, or whatever he may be capable of and hereafter obtain, for the present, he must be put down for a man that knows nothing as he should do. For he knows neither his duty to God nor man. For if he knew the former, he would know the latter. So if somebody is arrogantly claiming that they have knowledge about something, spiritual knowledge, superior spiritual knowledge, and this superior Bible knowledge or spiritual knowledge causes them to disregard the needs of weaker brethren in the church, then Gill is simply saying he knows neither his duty to God nor man. For if he knew his duty to God, he would also know his duty to man, and his duty to man is not to arrogantly disregard the needs of weaker brethren. Verse 3, but if any man loves God, the same is known of him. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, that's saying a lot, but primarily what it's saying is the truly important thing is not what you know, but that you are known of God. That's what's important. It's not what you know, but that you are known of God. Typically, I have found from experience that the people that are always correcting people all the time about the Bible and this and that typically have a overinflated view of what they know. They think they know a lot more than they do. It's not uncommon for somebody to buy a Strong's Concordance or a Greek dictionary and to open it up and to start correcting everybody. Some people will do that, and they'll say, well, in the Greek it says this, and in the Greek it says this. They don't know anything about Greek. I've had, multiple years of Greek in Bible college, and I know very little about Greek. And people that truly know Greek are people that have studied and studied and studied and studied for years and years and gotten degrees in languages and are able to do those sorts of things. And most people don't have that kind of knowledge. And I mean, I've heard people say, well, in the Greek, it means this. And what they don't understand is that the way that Greek language is used, it's used within the context, just like English is. So in English, we don't pick out one word out of the context and say this word really means this, but we read the word in the context of the sentence and the paragraph. And Greek is the same way. You read the word within the context of how it's used. And people that just go to a concordance don't understand that. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with using Greek and Hebrew in study. It's a good thing to do. But the truly important thing is not what you know, but that you are known by God. That's what we ought to be impressed by, is the fact that God would choose to know us. Amen. That God saved us. That God would choose to know us in His grace and in His mercy. So, number one, we all know that. We all have knowledge. And then number two, we all believe that. There's things that all Christians believe, both weak and strong. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, all Christians believe that there's one God. That's something all of us universally, if you're born again, you believe that there's one God. And we also know that an idol's really nothing. Now, this is going to, there's levels of understanding of this, and so Paul's going to talk about that in a moment, but these are things we know. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, well, there are many that claim to be gods. There's people that have claimed to be God. In fact, in some countries, the emperor claims to be a god. You know, Mr. Kim Jong-un, the father of Un, claimed that he was a god. And I believe Kim Jong-un claims that he's a god, although he may be changing that now. I'm not sure what they're doing. They're about to have a summit, and that'll be good for the world if they can actually have peace. That's been something long coming, that we ought to pray for peace. But nonetheless, there are many people that claim to be God. That's basically what he's saying here. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us Christians, to us believers, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. This is a very rich doctrinal verse, and it shows the unity of the Trinity. God is one. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. That's not saying that there's two separate gods. It's saying that there's one. They are one. It's talking about their unity. There's one God, the Father. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. Three in one, unity, and yet it, the distinctive persons. But it's a wonderful and very doctrinally rich verse that we can continue on about. But I'm going to read a quote to you from F.B. Mayer that he showed how this verse fits in Paul's argument. He declared that there is only one God and that an idol is an absolute non-entity. An idol's absolutely nothing. Therefore, it was a matter of perfect indifference what the heathen butchers might have done before they exposed their meat for sale. In other words, to a Christian, it's a matter of indifference because we don't believe that the idols they worship are real. We don't believe that they are really gods. And so, if the butcher offers part of, if he slaughters a cow and offers part of the cow to Diana or whatever god he was offering it to, or goddess, then that's a perfect indifference to us. Who cares? It doesn't pollute the meat because the meat's just meat. God made the cow. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It doesn't matter. And so in reality, we believe in one God. All Christians believe that. And we know that an idol's nothing at all. And so in concept, we ought to be able to eat the meat, and it ought not to be a big deal. So Paul is giving credence to the arguments of those who write to him and who say, look, we have knowledge about this. We know that an idol's nothing. And Paul says, look, we all know that. We all know there's one God. And we know that it's not really an issue to eat that meat. So Paul says, we all know that, we all believe that, but he brings up another point for these people to think about, that say it's okay to go to the temple restaurant, it's okay to eat the meat offered to idols, it's okay to buy it in the marketplace. He says, there's something you need to think about, and that is, but some don't understand that. Some believe that there's one God, they're Christians, they're born again, but some don't understand what that means in regard to this idol. Now, Thayer, this is from Thayer's lexicon. I'm going to read you a definition of knowledge. Thayer says, knowledge signifies, in general, intelligence and understanding. And he says, first of all, the general knowledge of Christian religion, but secondly, the deeper, more perfect, and enlarged knowledge of this religion, such as belongs to the more advanced. And then thirdly, especially of things lawful and unlawful for Christians. So there's general knowledge of a Christian religion that the Bible talks about, but there's also more advanced knowledge and understanding. And the problem is, these people, there were people in the church that didn't understand. Verse 7, the Bible says, howbeit there is not in every man this knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So there were some people to that very time. To that very time, they had been saved out of idolatry. They were members of the church at Corinth. And to that very time, if they were to go to a idol's temple to eat at the restaurant, they would think that they were eating in participation in idolatry and heathenism. They would think that they were sinning if they did that, because they were saved out of idolatry, and they still think there's something to it, even though they believe there's one God and an idol's nothing at all. They still don't have full understanding, so they think there's something to it. So they would be sinning if they went to eat at the idol's temple. It would wound their conscience. If they were to go to somebody's house, and they were to come to your house, and you sat a steak before them and said, here, enjoy this steak. Roger likes to cook steak, so maybe he cooked a steak, and he said, here, enjoy this steak. And if Roger were to say, hey, I bought this steak, I got a good deal on it, I bought it down at the idol's temple, then they would think that they were sinning by eating that steak, because they don't understand. They don't have a clear understanding. And so the Word of God says, there's not in every man this knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Though we all have knowledge, verse 1, not everyone has the knowledge that you may have about certain things. Therefore, we must respect others' weak consciences. Now, I'm going to have to, in this next section, I'm going to have to do my best job to do a really arrogant type voice, so I'll try and do my best. Abusing such knowledge would be like a person with a PhD coming in here and saying to us, you poor, ignorant people, You think you're so smart with your high school education or bachelor's degrees, but really you are all stupid. You must understand Hebrew and Greek to really read the Bible. Now, that would make everybody mad, but also it would be wicked and ungodly. So it's the same thing when a person who feels perfect liberty to do X, Y, or Z rubs his knowledge in somebody's face who feels that it's a sin to do those things. You don't want to take your liberty and rub it in somebody's face and cause their conscience to be wounded by your liberty. I'm thinking of somebody right now that learned that he had liberty to do certain things, learned he had freedom to do certain things. He became liberated, and he started posting it up on Facebook and just made all kinds of people mad because of the stuff he posted, because he wanted to get in people's face with it. Such prideful abuse of knowledge is not what a Christian should do. Verse 8. Now, verse 8 is very interesting. It says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So what he's saying is, look, it's just meat. It's not a big deal. It's not something that'll make you better or worse if you eat it or if you don't eat it. A lot of people think small things are very important. But it's not. It's just meat. A lot of people think they're very righteous if they don't do X or Y, and some people think they're very righteous because they can do X or Y, and the truth is neither of those things matter. It's just meat. It's unimportant. It's something that'll go away and perish. Neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So we've said we all know that. We all know that there's one God and that an idol's nothing at all. We all believe that. We all believe in one God. But some don't understand that. Some don't have the understanding that you may have. And so number 4, don't let your knowledge become a stumbling block to those who don't know. Don't let your knowledge become a stumbling block to those who don't know. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Don't let your liberty, your personal liberty, become something that's going to trip up a weaker brother. The idolatry of personal liberty is that when your liberty becomes so important to you that you would cause another believer to stumble. When your liberty becomes so important to you that you would be willing to cause another believer to stumble. And I'll just give you an example. I have some friends that are more conservative than I am. I'm more conservative than some people, but I have friends that are more conservative than I am. And if I ride in the car with those friends and I'm going to play some music, I will say, will this offend you if I play so-and-so? The reason I ask them that is because I don't want to wound their conscience. So I'm not going to play X, Y, or Z if it's going to offend them. Just not going to do it. And so we ought to think about other people. And that's basically what this is saying. This whole thing is saying quit thinking about yourself and think about other people. Think about the weaker brethren. Personal liberty is a good thing, but let's not abuse it. When your liberty becomes so important to you that you would cause another believer to stumble, that's the idolatry of personal liberty. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. The word stumbling block, Thayer says, an obstacle in the way for which if one strikes his foot against, he stumbles or falls. And so your liberty can become an obstacle in the way of somebody else's Christian growth. So you've got to watch that. Gill says, not that the use of their power and liberty is here denied, but the abuse of it is guarded against. For though the action itself was indifferent, it didn't matter. The action of eating meat offered to idols was indifferent. Didn't matter. Yet, as it might be used, it might be sinful, being attended with very bad consequences, such as hereafter mentioned. And he's going to give an example. You know, Charles Spurgeon liked to smoke cigars. It's one of the things he would do. He smoked cigars. And there's a preacher in his church one time that stood up and Spurgeon had preached a message on little sins, little things, getting little things right with God. And the preacher got up after him and said, "I just want to say something. I had a sin for years that was a little sin of smoking cigars, and God's finally given me the victory over it. I'm glad to get that little sin out of my life." And so Spurgeon stood up after him and said, "I want you to know that I don't believe smoking cigars is a sin. And in fact, tonight, before I go to bed, I'm going to smoke a cigar." But it became a controversy in the news with people talking about the Spurgeon smoking and so on and so forth. But Spurgeon was convinced that the act of smoking itself was not a sin. But of course, because Spurgeon was so famous, people eventually started to want to smoke the brand Spurgeon was smoking and all that kind of stuff. And so we not only have to think about the act itself, but the consequences. So Gill says, "For though the action itself was indifferent, yet as it might be used, it might be sinful, being attended with very bad consequences, such as hereafter mentioned." And here are the consequences that the example he gives in verse 10. "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple." So here's a guy that has knowledge, and he says to his wife, "Hey, honey, let's go have lunch at the idol's temple. The food there's cheap and it's good. Let's go down to the idol's temple and have lunch. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." So, somebody might see you, somebody in the church might see you go to the idol's temple to eat. And even though you know it's not a sin in your mind, then that person looks at it and they says, "Well, hey, if brother so-and-so can go to the idol's temple to eat, I guess I can too. I've been paying double the price at McDonald's. I can go to the idol's temple and get it for half price. Get my cheeseburger for half price." And so they decide to go and eat, and they actually sin because they don't have a proper understanding. The word perish in here, "and through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish," Ryrie says it doesn't mean eternally, but in his spiritual life. In other words, they're going to perish as far as their fellowship with God. They're going to sin against God, and their spiritual life is going to just die in that sense. And so it's not talking about perishing in hell, though. Verse 12. "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And so your sin, it's not a sin for you to eat the food, in other words, or to do whatever the other thing is that the Bible doesn't speak against, that you have faith to do. But when you sin against a weaker brethren and wound their conscience, you are actually sinning, because you are sinning against Christ. You're sinning against Christ. You're harming the body of Christ with your liberty in that case. So liberty cannot be something that leads to a weaker brother being harmed, and we have to be conscious of the weaker brother. Wound in the New Testament used metaphorically, Mount says, means to wound or shock the conscience of the weaker brethren or of anyone. And so when he says, but when ye sin so against the brethren, ye wound, it's like he's using as a metaphor, you shock their conscience. They look at that and they say, I can't believe he did that. But if they've secretly been wanting to do it, then I can't believe he did that. But I guess I'll do it because he did it. Verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul says, if this meat at the idol's temple causes my brother to offend, then I'm not going to eat it, lest I make my brother to offend. The word offend means to stumble, causes them to stumble. And the idea here is not that you offend your brother. It's hard to avoid offending people. And the idea here is not that you offend your brother, but that you cause your brother to offend or to stumble or to fall into sin. Lots of things we do may offend people. For instance, when we put up a Christmas tree in the sanctuary at Christmas, that may offend someone. I don't think it offends anyone here. And this is a local, autonomous Baptist church. So we're not concerned if it offends people that aren't here. But we like it. We like the Christmas tree. But if we put up a Christmas tree, it's not going to offend anybody here. But it could offend somebody somewhere. There might be somebody in a little church down the road that preaches against us. I don't think they do, but they might get up and say, those wicked people at Harmony putting up that wicked Christmas tree. That wicked Santa Claus. You know, that kind of a thing. And so they may preach against us. I don't know. But but nonetheless, the idea here is not that you offend your brother, but that you cause your brother to offend or to stumble or to fall into sin. The NLT interprets it and translates it this way. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. And that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to cause weaker brethren to stumble. Because people all the time say things like this. They'll say, well, brother so-and-so does it, and he's a deacon down at that church. Or sister so-and-so is a Sunday school teacher, and she does it, so I guess I can too. Or he's the pastor, he does it, so I guess it's okay for me to do it. And, you know, when I do it, and I sin plenty, but my sins are none of your business. But, I mean, there are things that we do that aren't sin that I might be able to do. But a weaker brother could look at it and say, he's a pastor and he does this, so I guess I can do it. And when they do it, they're going to sin because they don't have understanding. They don't understand that it's not against the Bible. They think it's a sin. So we have to watch the consciences of the weaker brethren. And again, the main emphasis of this is, he's answering their question, but he's saying, look out for other people. Be concerned about other people. Don't make your liberty an idol. Look out for other people and be concerned about others. And if we did that, there would be more unity in the body of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people. I thank you for the work you're doing in this place. I do pray you'd bless us. I do pray you'd help us to be concerned about the consciences of others and to be concerned about others in general. And I pray that we would have personal liberty, that we would have understanding of what the Bible teaches, but that we would also maintain unity and maintain concern for the thoughts and the the weaknesses of others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Pray if anyone here is not saved, that they would get saved today, that they would turn to you, Lord Jesus, and trust you as their Savior. And we ask it in your name. Amen.